if you were coming in and you will notice there would be a handout, you don't have to take it. It is very simple, but it may be helpful. You may find it helpful as well. We're looking at this last topic, and we'll try to. My daughter already asked me what time I'm going to finish, so that's keeping that in mind. That's a good thing. One thing about the Bible study week, one of the things I enjoy, joining many things, but I really enjoy that you will, like, you can sit like a student would be, and you can sit, and you may, and there are some of the subjects that we've had over the years, and you've enjoyed them many times, but, you know, sort of relax and sit back, and then have brothers open up something, and I think this is the experience of all of us as we come to the Word of God, and open up something that you've never seen before, or never noticed before. You've read it, maybe studied out on it in some cases. I remember giving, sort of having two messages. One was, I'm a lot more like Jacob than I am like than Joseph. I remember doing that, sort of two messages, and tonight as we're moving through this particular subject, the life of Jacob, lessons drawn from that life, and what God is doing, you could just appreciate with a freshness something that the Lord illuminates for you. So I'm appreciative of both of our brothers this evening and through the week, and I think that's the experience of many. Many people as well. We're going to be, no surprise, looking at the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, which we'll find ourselves in the Gospels. And so I'll make some sort of preliminary sort of comments there, and you can use that. And I find that it's a lovely in itself. I thought it was really enjoyable to just, I'm not sharing that with you, but just to lay out the events of the crucifixion, strictly the crucifixion, and just find myself sort of just moving between Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, noticing the things that are similar and the things that are different. That I thought was fascinating to notice, what's included in some of the Gospels and what is not included. I find that very interesting. But tonight we'll just look at these seven expressions that we're probably very familiar with and often refer to. Remember, especially, I think, when we come to remember the Lord. Before any further, I'm just going to ask the Lord to help us, help me, and help each of us as we come, again, look at his word for the next half an hour or so. Lord, we thank you again for your word and that you are the God of the universe, have revealed yourself in nature, and you have revealed yourself in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we should have in our hands your word to understand who you are and understand your plans and your purpose. And they're all sort of centered around your man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe refreshed as we think about him and think about what has accomplished, what he endured and what has been accomplished by him, and that we live in the benefit of it even in this moment. And one day we'll enjoy him in eternity. Lord, we thank you for these things, and we will ask you to help us, both listener and myself as well, as we open your word. Amen. So here we have these seven expressions, and I'm going to sort of suggest in Mark chapter 15, verse 25, we'll read there. That's the period of these seven expressions that we'll find in the gospel spread out through each of the gospels. They occur over sort of a period of 6+ hours. We're familiar that in Mark chapter 15, verse 25, it said it was the third hour when they crucified him. And then Mark will say in Mark chapter 15, verse 33, you can see a few of those highlights on that page that I've given you. When the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And so there are 3 hours, those first 3 hours. And then we have 3 hours of darkness that it put there. And then we have probably the best known expression from the cross, which both Matthew and Mark will record: my God, why have you forsaken me? And that cry of the Lord from the cross sort of punctuates sort of the apex of the events, that all of these things, sort of everything sort of leads up to that. It's sort of the center point. And on the other side of that expression are these other three expressions: Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And in John, we read these two expressions, I am thirsty, and it is finished. So we have, in one sense, if I'm just for my benefit and maybe for your for you to sort of get your head around it, I put that expression, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I sort of center that, sort of in my mind, I'm putting that right in the middle. And on one side of it are three expressions that take place in the light, before the 3 hours of darkness. And two of them are conversations, actually. There's a conversation on the left-hand side of that of the darkness, if you can see that, in Luke chapter 23, between the Lord and one of the criminals. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. And there is a conversation that John records, and I put it there. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Somebody may come up to me and have a conversation with me, can talk with me about where they think that maybe we'll sort of rejig the timing of these things. But as best as I can look at it, as I sort of laid it all out, I see these sort of, this is sort of the order of some of these various expressions. The expression above that takes place, I believe, before the events of the darkness, and Luke records it, is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's recorded in Luke chapter 23. On the other side of that darkness, and after the Lord's cry in my God, why hast thou forsaken me, there is another prayer. There is a prayer of intercession on one side, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And on the other side, there is a prayer too. And that prayer is again, to he addresses God as Father, and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And sort of similar to that, on one side, there are two conversations, right? One with the criminal and one with his mother Mary and with John, that beloved disciple. On the other side, there are sort of another thing that you'd have to be very close to the cross to hear this stuff. I don't think the things above the main line there, the sort of center line, are the cries of the Lord. They're spoken. It seems to me that they are things that all of those that were around at the time of the cross might have heard. But to get closer to the cross, it is only John that records these two things. He says the words of the Lord in John chapter 19, I am thirsty. And they're not prayers. They're simply expressions of the Lord. And it is finished. So I just sort of point out, and I'm going to give a word to each of those. Sort of a word, if you want to, you can go with me, or you can argue with me about whether I've chosen the right word. And so Luke chapter 23, verse 34, I'll use the word merciful. I think I do this for my own memory. And then Luke chapter 23, the conversation between the Lord and that thief, today you shall be with me in paradise. I don't know if this is the best word, but I'm going to use the word transactional, and I'll tell you why I use that word, transactional. And then in John chapter 19, there's another aspect of the cross in the relationship when he talks so tenderly to his mother and that beloved disciple, woman, behold your son. That's personal. And then, of course, the one I think that punctuates the whole event of the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think that's judicial. There's a word that I'm going to apply there. And then the expression, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I think there's an aspect of the cross that I will say is volitional. It's the Lord completely in control, and his will is being, even as he commits his life as he speaks to the Father and says, I commit your hands I commit my spirit. This is his will being expressed. It is a closing word of prayer in a sense. And then in John chapter 19, verse 29, that word, it's actually the only time the Lord expresses a personal need, hey? He says, I am thirsty. It is physical, maybe a reminder of his humanity. And finally, and I'll borrow this word, John chapter 19, verse 30, it is finished. That's consummational. So that's my best effort at sort of laying out these seven expressions and sort of assigning an award to each of them. So let's just think about that for a few minutes, Luke chapter 23, you can turn there. For a moment, Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. And here's the Lord. And it was verse 44. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. There's a lot of things happening around the cross. So when you go to Matthew and Mark, even though there are much more details, you read about, and even here in Luke, they'll read a lot about what's the circumstances around the cross. I think there were many curiosity. There were people who were passing by, and this was a sight to behold, a crucifixion. And so there were those people casting ridicule on the Lord Jesus Christ. We think, whether it's here or some of the other Gospels, you think about the soldiers who gambled for his clothes. There they are casting, and they themselves are recorded as mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about all those religious, the religious establishment. You mocking him for his claim to be the king of the Jews. If you are the king of the Jews, actually, this is the soldiers here. They were mocking him and offering him sour wine. All of the ridicule that was taking place, even here, not in Luke, but in Matthew and Mark, where there are those two criminals, both of them, were casting aspersions at the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it is the whole thing that you can imagine the scene. We can imagine the scene. And here's the expression that Luke records here: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." In my New American Standard, I have to do a little bit of work, but I think I have it sort of written there because I think my sense is it says in my Bible here, but Jesus was saying, as if to say, and a few years ago we had Joe Reese here speaking about this particular passage, and it was as if to say that this was not something that was said on one occasion, but the Lord was repeatedly saying this: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think about, that's a very dangerous bottle. Down there. You think of the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 5, right? And he says about, at the Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about how to deal with our enemies. And you think about these words, and they're easy words to say, aren't they? For in Matthew chapter 5, it says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. How hard is it to love those who love you?" I think about the heart of the Lord as expressed in that expression. That's mercy. Maybe we could wonder, I don't know, if the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane said to Peter, I assume it's Peter, who pulls out a sword and cuts off that servant's ear, if he said, "Don't you realize I could call legions of angels in that moment, if 72,000, I mean, I can imagine the captain of the host could call down all this angelic being, 72,000 of them in a moment would come at his command. What is it about the Lord that he would say, was there some sort of restraint here? He said, "Hold back the judgment. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Maybe it's a prayer of intercession. It is merciful. Go down to in the same chapter. We're in Luke here. So we'll go down to the conversation between the two thieves on the cross. It's only recorded here in Luke chapter 23. Let's read it there. Verse 39, down. "One of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" One of the other gospels says that they're both at one point hurling abuse at the Lord. "But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" And that's how that section ends. Only recorded here. It's a lovely story, isn't it? You know, that this man somehow, as he observed the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross during those hours, he saw how he dealt with the ridicule and the mockery that was being heaped upon him. He saw how he responded to that. Somehow he was convinced. He was convinced of a few things, wasn't he? He was convinced that he was a deserving sinner. He says to the other thief, to the other criminal, "Don't you even fear God?" I mean, I don't know what life this man had lived for these years, but he says, "Don't you even fear God, since you are under the same..." We are deserving. We deserve to be here. And somehow he goes on to say, we're deserving sinners. We're deserving criminals. And somehow he had concluded this about the Lord Jesus Christ: this man had done nothing wrong. It's remarkable, his confession, isn't it? His confession is remarkable. Jesus, not only has he admitted his sinnership, right? Not only he, you know, the other thief, it says here, save yourself and us. Like, it is how so many people said, Jesus, I'm in a bind. Can you get me out of it? And yeah, maybe. Show me one more miracle. So many people approach, they find themselves in a situation, they call upon God to help them. They remind me of this man here, this unnamed criminal. He wanted, he said, say, get me out of this, get yourself out of this situation and take me with you. He wants to just get past this moment. This other thief, though he recognizes he's a sinner, he doesn't even ask to get himself off this cross. He just, that's not his solution. He knows that he's maybe a short time away from taking his last breath. And he turns to Jesus. He says, Lord, he says, remember me. He recognizes the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that he has a coming kingdom, that there is a place of judgment coming, and that he wants to meet him with Jesus. He recognizes even his lordship. It's remarkable. The Lord would say, if today you shall be with me in paradise. That's another conversation, eh? Where paradise is. But I love the thought that when that man took his last breath, that he would know, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I think I shared this, or at least some of you had heard that. We got to know this fellow, James Hicks, who's a fellow who's sat with my dad at a table. And in the winter, I remember he knew, he'd tell us many times that I don't have much time. He had sort of idiopathic pulmonary fibrosis, which is a progressive disease that was going to take his life, and he was well into his 80s. So he knew, he was very well aware that he did not have much time. And Leslie, and we would often sort of talk with him, and had an openness to talking a little bit about, you know, where are you going to spend eternity? And we would take him to this story on a number of occasions, just on a couple of times, as we talked to him through the fall. Unfortunately, during the fall, he got influenza, though he had been vaccinated. And in January, yeah, though he, sorry, I'm not a, that was not a, a dig at vaccinations, but he got it. Where's Tony? No, I don't see him. And he unfortunately got it, and he landed in the hospital. And I think he had well aware that if he ended up in the hospital, that his days were numbered. And we were going away, and I knew he had landed in the hospital. I said, oh, let's make sure we visit him, because we didn't know if we'd have a chance. And it was lovely to go visit him one evening around 7:30. The Lord gave us a space, and we took him right back to this story in Luke chapter 23 here. And we reminded him, though at the 11th hour, right, that there was a story told of a man who, at that last stages of his life, knowing that he had nothing else, couldn't get down from the cross, could do nothing. He said, I'm not religious. And what he meant was this. This is the first time Leslie will remember that. First time anybody had said that. I'm not religious. And what he meant was, I can't fool God. That's what he meant. When we sort of thought, I can't fool God. Like at this last moment, he said, you don't have to. He said, and just presented him again with the thought that there was a God that was willing to welcome him based on the work of his son. All he had to do, that just like this man here, was to understand he was a sinner. He could acknowledge that in the simplest of ways on that bed with that high flow oxygen passing through his nose, sustaining him. And then in a simple way, trust the work of Christ for himself. You know, it's this story here, just to be able to bring him back to the story. And he remembered the story, because we had talked with him back in the fall about it. He remembered, oh yeah, Leslie's talked to me about that story. So let's take you back there. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Some of you must have seen Alistair Begg. He gives a story, he tells the story of a, sort of relates the story, and you can imagine the man, he makes it to heaven, and he's standing there, and he says, well, what do you do? How'd you get here? I said, well, I don't know. You know, imagine the conversation. Well, you know, listen, tell us the doctrine of justification. I said, I don't know. Well, how about sanctification? Okay, not sure. Reconciliation, substitution, you know? Tell us. Well, I'm not sure. So what are you doing here? And I know this is a bit of imagination here, but he said, what are you doing here? So, well, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. So isn't that beautiful? That this man, I use the word transactional there because we come through Christianity Explored and we often come to that last set of evenings, and we said to people, there's a transaction that needs to take place here. You need to understand that you are a sinner and that God is offering a gift that you cannot earn or deserve or cannot afford. And if you are willing to look at the cross and understand that Christ has paid the cost of your sin, God is willing to have a transaction. He's going to take on your sin and you're going to take on his righteousness. It's going to transaction. That's what takes place here. I love the idea that at the cross, we see this transaction take place. It is the first, I imagine it's the first of two conversions, because the centurion may be the other one. John chapter 19, go over to John chapter 19. Here is a conversation. And I think that the only way that this could be heard is if you were close to the cross. And here is the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 19. And here's the Lord. And I think I would suggest these words are uttered before the darkness. Again, I'm happy to chat with somebody after about where this maybe belong in the chronology. But here it is, John chapter 19, when it's such a beautiful little, what is captured here by John. Of course, it would be very personal to John. John chapter 19, verse 26, when Jesus then saw his mother. Can you imagine that woman, hey, who had borne him into the world and had cared for him, to be standing there at the foot of the cross, looking at her son that she had been entrusted with, standing by the foot of the cross where his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, when Jesus saw his mother, and verse 26, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. You think about Mary. I was thinking about it earlier today. And, you know, when at the age of 12, it says about them as they went to the temple and they found Jesus after 3 days. And he says, "Don't you know I should be about my father's business?" And then he continued in subjection to them. And she said she treasured all these things in her heart. She probably treasured a lot of things in her heart, right? Over those many years. And here it was, as she looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who she recognized him as her Savior, and he would be in such tender moment, it was personal, he would entrust his mother to the care of John. So there is a sense in which we look at the cross and these events and these expressions as merciful and transactional and personal. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27 or to Mark chapter 15. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27, just to read it, just we're familiar with it, but we'll read these words. We'll read that, there is three dark hours. In fact, let me read that for us. It says in verse 45, Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, here's the cry from the cross, from the Lord's word. Here's the cry. About that ninth hour, as that period of darkness ends, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I think there are a few places in the Lord's, when you go through the Gospels, these are sacred moments. I always say we should tread very carefully when we arrive at them. I think of the Garden of Gethsemane as one of those places. And the Lord has this conversation. "Father, you don't want to say more than should be said. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." There's another, that Mount of Transfiguration is another place. I think we should take off our shoes, be careful. Because here's the disciples and they're gathered around the Lord, and God has to interrupt Peter. The Father has to interrupt Peter with this expression, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." I think this is another one of those moments. And I don't know which writer I remember reading from. There's a writer who wrote The Grandeur of Golgotha. Somebody here borrowed that book and I couldn't find it. I couldn't find it. But he talks about that period prior to the darkness as this period of light. And I remember reading this and just being struck by this. Others have been struck by it, maybe yourselves. That in the light, right, we see the brutality of man, right? We see what the depravity of man. We see what man would accomplish as he heaped all of that, all of what the Lord endured. But it is interesting to me, right? It should be interesting to all of us that when it came to what God would do, how God would deal with the matter of sin upon his son, that he would place a veil. The sun would be obscured, and for those 3 hours, we in the darkness, we see the judicial hand of God at play here. We have these words. I use the word judicial. We have the matter of sin being dealt with, and we'll read this expression. We read this expression in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. That, and I'll turn there so I don't, the word propitiation is used there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It says there, and if anyone sins, I'll go verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. I borrow from Bill Yule here. I like it. I wrote it down a few years ago. It is the satisfaction of the wrath of God with the presentation of an acceptable sacrifice. I think that's a good, God, the satisfaction of the wrath of God with the presentation of an acceptable sacrifice. You go to another familiar passage, 2 Corinthians 5 and the last verse there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 31. And says, he, that is God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That at the cross, in that expression, my God, what is taking place during that darkness, which is punctuated by this cry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he looks heavenward, it is the only time that the Lord addresses heaven in this way, right? Every other time he speaks intimately of the Father. But in this moment, it is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that moment, and in a way I don't understand, it says, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that very last verse, he made him, God made him who knew no sin, the sinless one, to be made sin. Newberry says the sin offering. We'll take you back to Leviticus chapter 4 and that is loaded into that. He became the sin offering on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In the margin of my Bible, Sir Robert Anderson says this, it is not that he took the place, he takes this place instead of us, and that we thereby stood free, but rather he became what we were in order that we might become what he is. What an exchange. That God in that moment would allow his son to become, he would take on my sin, and I in exchange would take on his righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, when I think about this, and it's worthwhile even taking a moment just to think about it, I think you could put that far away from yourself. And I think about the most heinous things that have been done by man to man, right? You think about you go down the corridor of history and you think about the atrocities and the literally millions who have lost their lives in the most cruel and unspeakable ways. And you keep it all out there and you said, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is dying for. And then you can just bring it in a little bit closer, a lot bit closer, and you just think about the stuff that you know is going around this city and your home. Maybe even make it more personal. Think about things that have been done to you, right? And the hurts that you have experienced and the broken promises and the way you've been treated and the selfishness and the pain that has caused in your life, that hurt that you carry, and you say, and you look at the cross and you say, that's being dealt with there. But now go in just a little bit closer and do the hardest thing and just look into your own heart and life, right? And you think about the things that you've done that nobody knows about. You think about the things that you should have done that you never did, that you had the opportunity to do, the right things that you should have done that you never did, to him it is sin. You think about all of that and just think about the cross and think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and in some way, God somehow, God in that period of time on the cross, that he finds in the Lord Jesus Christ an acceptable sacrifice that will satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. That's what's happening at the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's look at the next expression in Luke chapter 23. We're coming close to the end of these expressions. I'll say the fifth expression, Luke chapter 23, verse 46. The first, you know that, Father, forgive them for they know what to do. It seems to me, I would suggest at least that it's being said many times, and many have heard it, including maybe one of the criminals. And he watched the Lord and he listened to him. Here's the other expression that comes after that. It is a cry from the cross. Luke chapter 23. Let me find it in my own Bible here. Luke chapter 23. And we'll read this. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the 3 hours of darkness, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. We know that in Matthew and Mark, Jesus must, the timing on that is that now the cry from the cross is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But this is a different now. There's something else that is heard, that Luke records was heard because he cried it. It was a cry of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, he breathed his last. John, you know, this is the idea that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was, he was completely in control. It wasn't that he was the, some people will find, you know, this came up in, as we went through Christianity Explored, did Jesus know his mission? He absolutely knew his mission. He knew that the events, he knew exactly how things would play out. And as he goes to the cross, it is him saying, having breathed his last, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Like, I've watched a lot of people pass into eternity. I've watched lots of people pass into eternity because of work. But I've never seen anybody die this way, right? I've never seen anybody. So in fully control, that in that moment, the Lord could say, in as he prays this prayer of closure, he could turn to the Father and say, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then having said that, he breathed his last. Now in John chapter 10, your mind may go back to that familiar verse as well. The Lord would say there in John chapter 10, verse 18, he said, no one has taken away from me, that is my life. I lay it down of my own initiative. He had the authority to lay it down, and he had the authority to take it up. This is God himself, right? His death, we see an aspect of it as merciful. We see it as transactional. We see it as personal. We see it as judicial. We see the cry of the Lord, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is the Lord Jesus Christ is exercising his will even as he takes his last breath. Both Mark and Matthew record, he cried out with a loud voice. That's all they say. But the last two, let's go to John chapter 19 as we close. John chapter 19. The two other aspects that are maybe these seven expressions bring out, and they are physical. It's the only expression of need that we could find amongst these expressions at the cross. And then the idea, it's consummational. So physical. John chapter 19, the Lord would say this. John chapter 19, verse 28. Verse 28. So after this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. They brought something to hear to somehow satisfy his parched tongue and thought. There's an allusion to that in Psalm chapter 22. There's allusion to many things in these sayings that we haven't taken time to look at. But Psalm chapter 22 would say, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you can imagine the Lord, after these hours of abuse that he had, or his scourged back, the blood loss. I mean, your natural response to losing that volume of blood would simply, your body would be, it is a very natural response to want to be, you would be, I need water, I need water, I need something. It just speaks to this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, to take nothing away from the fact that he experienced the cross, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is on display here, I think. I am thirsty. There was something physical about it. There's some people who sort of want to take away from that the Lord experienced all of the physical part of all that the cross, the nails that were put into his hands and his feet, the scourging of the back, the throne of crowns, the loss of all of that pain, all of that unimaginable suffering. And even the only thing that we read about here is the Lord saying this at the end of that long period of time, and all of that taking place, including the trial and all that, he says, I am thirsty, his physical need. But the last thing that he says there is John chapter 19, just and said, a jar full, they brought this jar full of wine, John chapter 19, and they took that sponge full of sour wine upon a branch and brought it to his mouth. Maybe it was so that they could just bring some moist, sort of something to that sort of dry, parched mouth so that he could utter these words. I think that it's only John who tells us that. So you have to be fairly close to the cross to hear these words, right? There, because none of the other writers write this. So John records this because, remember, he's there with his mother and his and Mary, the Lord's mother, and the Lord has entrusted him to it. And now he says, verse 30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And now it says he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. And there's an interesting thing that you will have noticed this too, that the word in verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. And that word is the same word that when we read the Lord saying in verse 30, it is finished. That is to say, the word was in his heart before he even uttered it, right? Before he even said, it is finished, he said, knowing that all things had been accomplished, right? That's what he says. To fulfill the scriptures. That takes us back to Psalm chapter 22, verse 15. I am thirsty. The word, before he even uttered the words, it is finished, the word was in his heart. He could say, it is finished, consummational. Hebrews says this, right? Hebrews chapter 9 says this. He says, thinking about this, that otherwise he would have needed to suffer once since the foundation of all. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has appeared, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So think about this last aspect of the cross that's sort of expressed in that it comes out in this expression, it is finished. You turn in your Bible to John chapter 2 for a moment. And one of the questions I sort of briefly just referred to it, that we came up with as we opened, had some open questions, as people are sort of for the first time looking at the book of Mark, looking at the Gospels, examining the life of Christ, I said, well, did he always know his mission? Did he always know what he was about? John chapter 2 sort of used this as a, sort of a way of explaining it. John chapter 2, he said, here he said early on at the beginning of his ministry, this miracle at this particular wedding feast, he says to his mother, and Jesus said, there's a dilemma, they have no wine. Verse 4, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And you can go over to chapter 4, verse 23, and similarly, we'll read there, an hour is coming. He talks about an hour that is coming. The Lord is preparing for an event. But an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. John chapter 5 has another reference to it, to the hour. John chapter 7, verse 30 says this. So they were about to seize him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And then you go to chapter 17. Well, it's in chapter 12 as well, but we'll skip that. And as the Lord speaks to his Father, he says, the hour, chapter 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The Lord is completely in control of the events, isn't he? Isn't it always lovely, and it happens many times, right, where the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ are juxtaposed, right? You know that in Mark chapter 4, he's asleep in the stern of the ship. And then the next thing you read, he's on top and he's saying, hush, be still. He's the humanity asleep at this, and then deity just perfect in perfect complementary. We see it here again, the Lord's expression, I am thirsty. Humanity, but he's completely in control of all the events, isn't he? Right? He says, it is finished. He did not say, I am finished, right? He said, it is finished, didn't he? And so I didn't come up with seven things, but what is finished at that moment, right? Well, the list would be a lot longer than the one I'm come up with. But if you think about it for a moment, what happens in that thing? When he said, it is finished, it is consummational. It's sort of bringing together something that work is on. You would go to Hebrews and said, it is the end of the Levitical priesthood, isn't it? It is the end of all of the service in the temple or the tabernacle, right? The table, the tent, the veil is rent from top to bottom. It is the end of Levitical sacrifice. Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews chapter 10. I put it in there from my own memory. He said, Hebrews 10, verse 11 and 12, every priest stands daily ministering and offering sacrifices time after time, the same sacrifices which can never would take away sins, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. It is the end of all of that. It is the fulfillment of all of that. It is finished in this sense. It is the fulfillment of all those prophecies of old that spoke of his messianic sufferings, isn't it, right? All of that is finished too, right? All of that has come to completion, right? Psalm chapter 22 and Isaiah 53 and back to Genesis chapter 3, right? All of those things, Zechariah chapter 11, all of those prophecies of old, right, that speak of that suffering when he would come the first time, that's finished. In one sense, those things are accomplished. Maybe just for you and I this evening, the cost of redeeming sinful man, that's finished, right? Paid in full, right? That's what that expression would mean. It is finished. And more could be added to this list of things that in one sense the Lord could say, it is finished. It was a commentary on 33 years of faithful earthly service to his Father. That was finished too, right? I thought about hymn a number of times, and we won't sing it, other than I will read it. But we do often do it at the remembrance service. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ, the Maker, mighty Maker, died for man his creature's sin. And then drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. I like thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. I hope that would refresh you as well. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity just to think about many things with respect to your word. But as we close this evening, we could have our thoughts centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. We could have our thoughts centered around your son. And we can't begin, we just make an effort, a small effort to enter into what took place at the cross. We have some glimpse of it, some understanding. We're so grateful for it. We thank you for what he endured. We thank you, Father, that at the cross, you are a God. So we see how serious you think you'll take sin. It would be that your son would endure all that he did to put a sinful person like me in a right standing with yourself. We can see all of that centered at the cross. And also we can see the greatest expression of love that the universe has ever seen when we look at the cross. Somehow, both of those find perfect harmony. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. And we pray you'd bless us as we go home. And we thank you for these thoughts of him. And Lord, leading us through your word this evening for your servants who've spoken before. But bless us as we go from here. We pray all these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.